But first, we're going to read the next section of Acts chapter 2. The next section of Acts chapter 2, so picking it up from verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Oh, well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this great joy of being together as your family. Father, we thank you indeed for the gift of your Spirit, and we confess right now that we need his help. Lord, I need his help as I preach. We each need the help of your Spirit as we listen. Father, that by your grace we might have, yes, minds to understand, but also, Father, hearts to receive. Lord, that we would not just be informed, but be transformed by your word. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. It's common for Christians to talk about Christianity being about a relationship, not a religion. After all, the Bible talks about knowing God, about knowing Jesus. But how do we relate to Jesus? He's up in heaven, we're down on earth. Well, as Jesus' death approached, the disciples were about to be in the situation we're in. You see, the night before he was arrested, Jesus told them that he was going to leave them. He tells them that he is, to paraphrase, going back to heaven via the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. He can see that they will be devastated by this because they've enjoyed a wonderful relationship with him. What are they going to do now? Surely this is the end. Surely that relationship is, well, it's about to finish. Well, Jesus' answer to them is that he isn't going to leave them alone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. In John 14, verses 15 to 18, and this is what Jesus is saying on that occasion, the night before he died, he said this, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And that is what the day of Pentecost is all about. So our aim this morning is to try and get a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, to look at the heart of what his work is, and also what does that personally mean for us in terms of our relationship with Jesus. We touched on it briefly last Sunday morning in the final point. We were looking at the ascension last Sunday morning. We're going to be explaining it in more detail now. But firstly, let's get into the story. I've got 3 points this morning, and the third is far and away the longest. So the first point, as we get into the story, is when. We're looking at when. Last week, we looked at the ascension of Jesus, and I mentioned that Jesus spent 40 days after he rose from the dead teaching the apostles. And one of the things he taught them was that the Holy Spirit would come. These are verses from Acts chapter 1. Sorry, I haven't put those on the sheet. Acts 1, verse 4. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them his command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about.'" And verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses," and so on. So, first thing we learn in that passage is that this isn't a new promise. It was, as Jesus puts it, verse 4, "the gift my Father promised." And presumably, Jesus is referring there to the way in which hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, God the Father had promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in the passage Liz read for us, in verses 17 and 18, Peter picks up on just one of those promises. Verse 16, pick up from there. "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And that was, I don't know, about 700 years before Jesus was on earth. And Jesus himself had picked up on the way God the Father had promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he had reiterated those promises. He sort of made them personal. So after Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples return to Jerusalem to wait for Jesus to keep his promise to send the Holy Spirit. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the beginning of what Liz read for us, we read, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So how long exactly were they waiting? When the day of Pentecost arrived. When was the day of Pentecost? Good question. You may have noticed in the readings that there were Jews from all around the known world in Jerusalem on that day. And that was because Pentecost was one of the traditional Jewish feast times. It was basically a Jewish harvest festival. But with the added dimension that all those who were able were supposed to gather together in Jerusalem. You know, when we have a harvest festival, we don't all get all Christians from across the world into one place. We celebrate in our own churches. But they were supposed to gather together in Jerusalem as Jews. It was celebrated 50 days from the Sunday after the Passover. Okay? Pentecost was simply the Greek word for 50. But of course this year Jesus had died at Passover time and had been raised from the dead on that Sunday after Passover, so it was literally 50 days from Easter. And one of the things we noted last week is the Jews, unlike us probably, when they count they start with the day you're on. So that Sunday is day one, Monday is day two, Tuesday day three, and so on. And if you do the math, 50 is actually 7 weeks, Sunday to Sunday. So Pentecost came 7 weeks after Easter Sunday that year. And that is why Christians celebrate Pentecost 7 weeks after Easter. But more important is that meant it was 10 days after Ascension Day, which is 40 days after Easter. So how long were they waiting? Well, they were waiting just 10 days for Jesus to keep his promises. If you'd been one of those Jews back in the time of Joel and the time of Ezekiel and so on, when the promise was originally made, how long do you have to wait for God to keep his promises? Several hundred years. So the very first lesson of the day of Pentecost is God keeps his promises. You can trust God's promises. You may have to wait hundreds of years for some of them to be kept. Christians since the time of Jesus have been waiting, well, some of them, 2,000 years for him to return. You may have to just wait a few days. But the bottom line is God keeps his promises. So the first lesson of Pentecost is, well, the first challenge of Pentecost is, do you trust God? You read the Bible, God's promised it, I believe it, I trust it. Is that your attitude? So when, in answer to my first heading, answer on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the Ascension. So there they were, about 120 of them, you can find out in chapter 1, devoting themselves to prayer, praying, God, answer your do what you said, keep your promise. And then on the day of Pentecost, it happened. What happened? They were all filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit. So my second heading is who. Firstly, when. Secondly, who. The Holy Spirit came to live in them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, Ben sketched out some of this earlier. First thing to say is the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing, not a power. The Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit is he, not it. See, the Bible insists that there is only one God. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 says this. Let me read that for you. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. The Jews were absolutely right. They understood crystal clear from the Old Testament, there is one God. But the New Testament insists that this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19, right at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the key thing for us to remember is the Holy Spirit is a person. We can see that, for example, in the way that back in that reading from John 14 that I started with, that Jesus talks about sending another advocate. We'll be looking a bit later what the word advocate means, but point for the moment is that the word is one you'd only use of a person, not a thing. There is only one God. This one God is three persons. The Bible also insists that each person is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. You know, once we understand that the Father is fully God and the Son is fully God, then verses like Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is God as well, because he's put on a level with the Father and the Son. You wouldn't say baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Archangel Gabriel. No. You wouldn't mention him in the same breath as the Father and the Son. No, the Spirit is God. So on the day of Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, God had come to them. Not merely some power, not merely some influence, but God himself has come. The third person of the Trinity. Our Lord Jesus Christ had returned to heaven a few days earlier, but the disciples were not left alone. As Jesus said, you will not be left alone. God came to be present with them. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came to live in them. Now, we're going to go on in the final point to fill in and try and fill in some of the details of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. But at this point, I want to say, don't lose the sight of the big picture. Don't fail to see the wood for the trees. The big idea about the Holy Spirit coming to live in God's people at Pentecost is that God is with us. And as Christians, it is very tempting to think, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be on earth when Jesus was on earth? Oh, I must go on a pilgrimage to Palestine so I can see where Jesus literally walked on earth. And I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face, and I feel sort of somehow I'm missing out that God isn't with me like he was with the first disciples. Now, yes, it will be wonderful to see Jesus face to face in heaven, but to say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have God actually living with me now, totally fails to grasp our situation as Christians. God does live with us now. That's the whole point of Pentecost. John 14, verse 18, again, I read it earlier, says this, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And John 16, verse 7, even more strikingly, Jesus to his disciples says, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Most of you here, I take it, are Christians. Do you really believe what Jesus is saying? When he says, it is for your good that I go away? That it's better off with Jesus in heaven and the Spirit here? That's what Jesus says. He's right. We need to adapt our way of thinking to what Jesus is saying. So at the heart of the truth, that becoming a Christian and living as a Christian is all about a relationship with God and knowing God and knowing Jesus, is the fact that Jesus comes to live with us by his Spirit. God is with us. God is in us, moment by moment. John 14, 17, but you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So, who? The Holy Spirit. There is one God. That's one God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And so, as a Christian, you are never alone. Jesus is always with you by his Spirit. So, So what does the Holy Spirit actually do in our lives? So that brings us to my third and final point, what? And I want to particularly focus on two verses to give the basic picture and then try and fill it out a bit. The first of those verses is one, or a verse and a bit, that we've already looked at, John 14, 16, and the very first bit of verse 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit has come to be another advocate. The word translated advocate is the word, if you want to use today's bit of Greek, paraclete, which is a bit hard to translate into English because lots of different translations translate it differently for that very reason. A key aspect of this meaning, of its meaning, is the idea of a legal helper. Whether that be someone who is a witness for you in the defence, or an advocate who puts your case, or your representative, any sort of legal helper. Interestingly, the one place in the Bible where Jesus himself is directly referred to as an advocate, because remember Jesus here says, speaks of another advocate, is 1 John 2 verse 1. That's the one place where it's actually directly used of Jesus himself. And in 1 John 2 verse 1 we read this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Okay, so that's speaking about the way in heaven, Jesus is now our legal helper, our defendant in that sense, our defense lawyer, the one who puts the case to the Father. You must forgive these people. And why? Because I died on their behalf. I took the punishment they deserved. They should be acquitted. So in John 14, Jesus is about to go back to heaven and he promises that the Holy Spirit will be another advocate, another helper. And what this is drawing our attention to is the fact that the key problem in our relationship with God is a legal one. We are, so to speak, in trouble with the law. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit help us with that. I'll fill that out a little bit more in a few minutes. But so that's one part of the sort of meaning of this word. But apparently it goes beyond just the legal help. It could be translated, as some translations put it, helper, quite simply. I'll send you another helper. And that's fair enough translation. So long as you get out of your mind the idea often someone helps you is sort of like a junior, an assistant. Okay, you can hold me by, you can carry the bricks up or whatever, but I'm the skilled one, I'm the bricklayer. No, it's not that sort of helper. This is helper is far more competent than we are. We also, in understanding this, need to focus on the word another. The Holy Spirit will be another advocate, another helper. Jesus has been their helper up to this point. And the logic is that everything that Jesus was for them on earth, while he was with them there on earth, the Holy Spirit is now going to be for them. Above all else, the Holy Spirit will ensure that all believers are in a position where we are accepted by God. So that's the one verse to zoom in on. I said they'll promise you two verses. That one of the idea of being another helper, another advocate, someone who makes sure that we're accepted by God just as Jesus did. And the other verse is, and I love this verse, John 16, well, again, it's bits of two verses. John 16, 13 and 14. But when he comes, the Spirit of Truth, then jumping over to verse 14, he will glorify me. When he comes, he will glorify me. Jesus isn't just any old friend. Jesus is the Son of God who died to save us, came to be our Lord as well as our Savior. He's the most important person in the universe, literally. When you have been saved, the most important thing in your life is bringing glory to Jesus. That's what your life is about. What are you about as a Christian? I'm here to glorify Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is in your life with precisely that aim in mind. Yeah, he'll comfort you. Yes, he'll help you in all sorts of ways. Yes, he'll empower you and lots of things. But hey, guys, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so the fundamental thing the Spirit wants to do in your life and my life is bring glory to Jesus. That's his greatest concern. This wonderful, wonderful person who loved us so much that he died to save us, who is the Son of God, we want him to be honoured and glorified. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, talking of the Father as well there, of course, but the first petition is, hallowed be your name. May you be honoured, may you be glorified. So the Holy Spirit, if we ask what, the big answer is the Holy Spirit comes so that you may know Jesus and live for his glory. Let's just, as we, in the rest of the time we've got available, just fill in, as you see, three points there to how the Spirit does that. Firstly, the Spirit brings you to faith in Jesus. He gives you new life. Now think about when you became a Christian, if you are a Christian today. For some of us, that was very recent. Others of us, maybe a long time ago. Some of you, maybe it hasn't yet happened, but this is how it'll happen when it does. If I can use myself as an example, I had heard the good news about Jesus many times before I became a Christian, but it just didn't make sense. I couldn't understand it. But then suddenly on that day I became a Christian, it all became clear. I saw that I was a sinner heading for punishment. All this talk about Jesus as Savior suddenly made sense. I need a Savior. I understood that I couldn't save myself. Suddenly I realized I'd got a desperate need. It wasn't just theory, it was a personal need. I understood wonderfully that Jesus had died to save me. In the language of these passages, so that I could have an advocate with the Father, someone who put the case, God, you must accept him, because I died to save him. And I wanted him to save me. I wanted him to be in charge of my life. Now, the question is, and every Christian's got a story, something pretty much like that. The question I'm asking at this point is, why me and why then? I'd heard the gospel loads of times. I mean, after all, there were other people in the room with me. It was actually on a camp, one of these sort of wimpish camps where we were in a building, not in a tent. Not everybody there on that camp that evening became a Christian. They all heard exactly the same message I heard. Why me? Why then? The answer is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16 verse 8, when he comes, the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. I was convicted. I got it wrong. This is what I need. So Jesus is our advocate by dying in our place and then in heaven presenting that cause for us to be forgiven. He's our priest, as we were thinking about last week. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, our legal help, firstly, that he convicts us. You need a Savior. And then he brings us to faith. He brings us to rely on Jesus for forgiveness. John Wesley, I love the way he puts it in his hymn, the one we're going to sing afterwards. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God. And make to us the Godhead known and point to Jesus' blood. Your work, the blood to apply. Oh, give us eyes to see. That he who did for sinners die has surely died for me. No one can truly say that Jesus is the Lord unless you take the veil away and breathe the living word. Then, only then we feel our interest in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, you are my Lord, my God. That's the Spirit working in your life. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is bring you new life. He enables you to turn away from sin, to trust in Jesus, hope that the benefits of Jesus' work on the cross are applied to you, so you can be accepted by God. So in that way, he's our advocate, our legal helper. In this way, you come to know God because the blockage between you and God has been removed. You know that he loves you. You know that Jesus died to save you. You know that he's your God. You hear his voice speaking to you in the Bible. And then, secondly, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, works in you to make you more like Jesus. Remember, we saw that the Holy Spirit wants us to live for Jesus' glory. He wants to empower us to live for Jesus' glory. Well, how do we bring glory to Jesus? Well, the most important way is by becoming like Jesus. You know, we have a saying, don't we, that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And that is pretty true spiritually as well. Jesus is the most wonderful human being who has ever lived, with the most beautiful character. And it brings him glory, and it brings us joy, when wretched sinners like you and me become more and more like him. And if you're a Christian, then God's purpose in saving you was to make you more like Jesus. Romans 8:29, a famous verse, says this. Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So the family likeness would be seen. You know, you go somewhere and people say to you, "Ah, oh, you're so-and-so's son, or you're so-and-so's daughter, aren't you?" You know, they can see, I know it's embarrassing, isn't it, but hey-ho, that's the way it is. They can see you. People should see Jesus in us. Not that we all look like first century Palestinian Jews, but in character. You're getting more and more like Jesus. God is not in the business of changing our personalities. He doesn't generally change introverts into extroverts and vice versa. He's in the business of changing our character. People who hate others and hate him into people who love him and love others. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. That well-known verses in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. He could just as well said, the fruit of the Spirit is to be like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus is like. Loving, joyful, peaceful, forbearant, kind, good, faithful, gentle, controlled. If we'd read a bit more of that passage in Galatians, we'd know that it describes a battle going on. You become a Christian, you've still got a sinful nature, you still want to be selfish, you still want to get angry. But the Holy Spirit has come into you to resist those evil desires. And to seek to do, with his help, what is like Jesus. And then there's another way that the Holy Spirit helps you to live for Jesus' glory. Thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit equips you to serve Jesus. Time's getting on, I'm not going to read that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, it's the one about the church being a body. And in that passage, Paul says, just as in the body, you've got loads of different parts to your body. Hands, eyes, feet, nose, ears, and so on. And they've all got different roles to play. But if your body's going to function properly, you need them all. And for a church to work properly, we need all sorts of gifts. We need people who are good at teaching adults. We need people who are good at teaching children. We need people who are good at caring for those who are unwell. We need people who are good at looking after the building, people who are good at looking after the grounds, people who are good at looking after, and so on and so on and so on. And we all play a different part, but if the church is going to work properly, we all have to play our part. And the aim in that all playing our part so that the church works properly is so that the church brings glory to Jesus by living and working in a way that shows his love. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, about gifts, it's the simplest and shortest list of gifts in the New Testament because it only mentions two. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. And here's the ultimate goal, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's just close, maybe hope this helps just to focus all these thoughts as we praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Imagine you're in that situation, which I guess many of us have been at some point in our lives, where we're moving to a different part of the country, or maybe even to a different country, and you don't know anybody. You don't know any of the churches. And you think, well, look, I'm a Christian, I'm moving to a new place, I want to join a good church, I want to join, and this is certainly a definition of a good church, a place where God is at work by his Spirit. And so you go to that, you try one of the churches out on a Sunday. And as you go there, you're thinking, what should I be looking out for? As I'm trying to work out, is this a good church or not? Is this the sort of place that I should make my spiritual home or not? What should you look out for? What should you listen out for? What should you watch out for? As you witness what goes on in the formal bit of the service, and as you talk with people afterwards, and you're trying to decide, is the Spirit at work here? Well, no, you don't listen to see how much people are talking about the Spirit. You don't listen out for how much is the Spirit referred to. Instead, what you must be asking is, it's very simple, it's not rocket science, is do they make much of Jesus? Are their hymns and their songs and their prayers full of Jesus? Does the preaching glorify Jesus? Is there a real desire in the church to make Jesus known to others? Are the people like Jesus in the way they treat each other? If the answer to those questions is yes, then you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work, even if he's never mentioned. In fact, because the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus, he doesn't tend to speak about himself. He talks about Jesus. His aim is not to draw attention to himself, but that Jesus may be known and loved and trusted and honored and praised. Wherever you see that happening, you know Jesus is at work. I've often used the illustration, I think it's a good one, so I'll use it again. I remember where we used to live, there was an old church up on the hill, and there were floodlights fitted on the ground beneath. And when the floodlights were turned on, even if it was pitch dark, you could see that church building. You didn't see the floodlights, you saw the building. The Holy Spirit is like the floodlights. Jesus is the bit like the building. You don't see the Spirit, you see Jesus if the Spirit is at work. His is a floodlight ministry. John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me. If you forget everything else I've said, and it's an interesting experiment, isn't it? What do you remember of a sermon 2 hours later? Please try and remember this. The Spirit's aim is to bring glory to Jesus, to make him known, to make him loved, to make him trusted, to make him honored, to make him praised. Let's pray.